How special it is to be with you once again. I'd appreciate your prayers as I this afternoon head back to California to pack to go to Cape Town for the Lausanne Congress on World Evangelization number 3, the first one being held in Lausanne in 1974, the next in Manila in 1989. And I now hear we have representatives from over 200 countries that will be gathering. I fly on a red eye to London on Wednesday evening from LA, and then on Thursday evening another red eye from London to Cape Town. But one matter of prayer in particular, the delegation of 250 from China, the Chinese government has blocked their exit from the country. And that would be a sad day if those delegates who have prayed for this and even underwritten scholarships for those from other countries to attend cannot be there. There's appeal through the South African ambassador to the Chinese ambassador, and we're praying that something will happen to alter those political dynamics and relationship to China and a couple of other countries where the exit visas are being withheld at this time. To today's topic, my wife and I were invited to dinner at a home of a couple we'd never met before, but a couple very close to a couple that we have as close friends. So the six of us gathered at their home, and as we were having some hors d'oeuvres, there was casual conversation, a wonderful meal was served, and then as we were finishing dessert, the pleasantries of casual conversation ended quickly as the host looked directly at Anne and me, and I've written down the question he put, quote, "Why are so many marriages of people who seem so together and so successful breaking up? We are so shocked when friends of years with whom we have been together so frequently socially, who seem so happy together, suddenly announce it's over." End of quote. Well, as a pastor of decades, and Anne as a psychotherapist and analyst, we should have had answers, but we really don't have easy answers. In fact, I've discovered that whereas 40 years ago, if I talked about marriage, I could draw people if I announced the topic in advance. I had to warn you last week I was going to address this topic and hope you would come anyway. For so much has happened in our culture that I doubt that there's a single person in this sanctuary this morning who has not been impacted existentially in some way by divorce. Either your own, that of a parent, that of a child, a brother or sister, and certainly in the workplace, many, many friends. The Bible is often viewed as naively idealistic when it comes to relationships, but my friends, it isn't. One of the benefits of reading through the Bible every year, which I commend to you, whether you do it in the one-year Bible that I've suggested or just read two chapters out of the Old Testament, one out of the New each day, you will have your nose rubbed in the harsh realities of relationships in trouble. For the Bible has a lot to say about domestic ugliness, marital violence, addictions, dishonesty, ambition, exploitation, and manipulation. It's all there. It doesn't bless it. But some of the heroes of our faith were involved in some of this. And although it raises the ideal of marriage, it is not without the realization of the inevitability of divorce in situations that the pain is so great and the disruption so terrible that the very fabric of the family is ripped apart. Jesus, who spoke with great respect for marriage, acknowledged that Moses allowed divorce, and the phrase he used, because of the hardness of people's hearts. How haunting is that phrase? The Bible, in many ways, is reality therapy. The church I served in Newport Beach, we wanted it to be known for being very pro-marriage and family relations. 30 years ago, I called, our session did, and the presbytery installed, one of my colleagues from Princeton, Dr. William Flanagan, who recently died. He was with us for 30 years, and we brought him to do singles ministry. Originally, we thought it might be young singles, but it ended up being primarily mid-age singles. Instead of young unmarrieds, it ended up being primarily those who had gone through the ripping, tearing realities of divorce. He began a 6-week divorce recovery workshop. And it caught on in our Southern California community, and over the 30 years that we worked together, more than 13,000 attended that 6-week course with a fee of $18-$20 for the materials, half of the session being lecture, the other half being small group interaction. When we did a mission study as we planned for succession, we were better known in the community for our divorce recovery workshop than anything else. And some of those who came to that ended up coming to Christ or being nourished in their faith and became part of our fellowship. The reality of divorce is with us, whether we like it or not. And yet I've discovered that many a pastor today hesitates to speak on it and the whole matter of marriage, because we know we can trigger transference issues of negativity and hurt and guilt and resentment. And my prayer is, as I address this theme this morning, that our hearts will be open to hear what the Holy Spirit has to say, and what comes out will be healthful instead of hurtful. Our text is the one read a few moments ago from 1 Timothy, as Paul writes to young Timothy, a pastor at the church at Ephesus. Although there are many passages in the Scripture that talk about marriage and relationships, and I would put a footnote here, anything we have to say about marriage can be said about relationships in general, in the office and in other situations of life. But I'm speaking specifically on some myths that potentially break up a marriage. For the letter that Paul writes to young Timothy, he says, verse 6, if you put these instructions before the brothers and sisters, you'll be a good servant of Christ Jesus, nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound teaching that you have followed. And verse 7 is the text. Have nothing to do with profane myths and old wives' tales. Train yourself in godliness. Other translations say, have nothing to do with godless, silly myths. There are myths that are godless, that are profane, that actually are quite silly if you look at them, but they're so dominant in our culture in relationship to marriage. One is the, quote, perfect person myth. Boy meets girl, they fall in love, they get married, they have children, picture perfect children, and they live happily ever after. It's a wonderful ideal, but it's a myth. Ann and I married right into this myth. And people love to hear the story of our courtship. I met her in the Far East. She was on a mission project from the Hollywood Presbyterian Church, teaching in Cambodia, and I was leading a tour around the world and all that for another occasion. Until we found we had some problems in our marriage. And the perfect person myth evaporated. And we had to get some help. And I think it's important to not see getting help in a marriage as a negative. It's a positive if you can reach out and find the resources that are available to you. The truth is, every couple will have problems. Problems are a fact of life. A second myth I'd call the there's a more perfect person out there myth. It's an outgrowth of the first myth, the logical extension of it. If Mr. and Mrs. Perfect find they're no longer perfect for each other, then perhaps there is someone else who is more perfect. And after all, how did we ever get together in the first place? Attracted by roles or success or just physical attractiveness or parents sort of encouraged or maybe just the hormones surging through someone in their late teens all the way into their mid-30s. My 25th reunion from high school, I went back to and I took my oldest daughter, Suzanne, which was a mistake. That was 27 years ago. I had told stories about kids that I went to school with and about one girl I broke up with for another girl, and Suzanne met both of the women at the reunion. And the one told her the insensitive way in which I had broken up with her for the other one, and Suzanne evaluated the two and said, "Dad, you didn't have very good judgment." We don't always have good judgment, and we can blame that then on the problems we have and figure there is a more perfect person out there. I remember one woman I know who literally went to her husband and said, "I found someone that can provide a better living than you can." And left him. And then expected the children, who loved both her and him, to call the new guy daddy, and they wouldn't. I was asked to fill in a sociology course at a high school near Newport Beach in another town adjacent to Newport Beach, which is not at the economic level of Newport Beach. And halfway through this one sociology class that lasted an hour, I discovered that the majority of the students in that high school sociology class had fathers living with a new wife with little children in the affluence of Newport Beach while they were living with their mother who was traded in for a trophy wife some 25 years or so younger. How sad. When we see this happen, nobody's perfect. In fact, I'd like to do a little survey right now. Is there anyone in this room that claims perfection? You have never done anything wrong. Would you raise your hand? I'd like to see you. Come on. Isn't it interesting that if not one person in this room claims perfection, that gives me a sneaking suspicion that the person you're married to probably doesn't claim perfection either. And somehow we think that in a strange alchemy of two imperfections coming together, we're going to have a perfect marriage. What a myth. A silly, godless myth that denies the theology of the fall, our need of redemption, our need of the Holy Spirit's continual work in our lives on a daily basis. And the truth is, if you married one person for the wrong reason, you're apt to marry another person for the wrong reason. And the statistics show that the second has an exponentially more difficult chance of succeeding than the first, and the third even more exponentially than that. A third myth, the everyone who looks happy is happy myth. Not everybody who looks happy is happy. You know that, yet we still fall for it. I remember a couple, when we lived in Pittsburgh and ministered there, we came out to Southern California every summer to visit my wife's parents, and we took up with a couple we met at church, and I'll tell you, I was so envious of them. He had a major MBA from one of the top Ivy League schools. She was absolutely gorgeous. They had an estate in Beverly Hills. They had tennis court on that estate, swimming pool. They had a private jet. They had a yacht in the Caribbean in the winter that went to the Mediterranean in the summer. They had two picture-perfect little kids, it appeared. And I would have said, they have it all. So over a period of years, I realized that it wasn't quite what it looked like, and he was an A-type personality, dedicated to his work, insensitive to her needs for intimacy. She gradually was popping the cork in the bottles of wine earlier and earlier in the day, and in secret, anesthetizing herself. The words of endearment that once were his for her were no longer there, and she was beginning to find them elsewhere. And when he found her in the arms of another man, he declared her bad, no good, and it was over. And he began a series of relationships, and she did too. And the picture that was once so beautiful dissolved right in front of us. The truth is, every couple has problems enough to break them up. We need to work with what we have and not look wistfully at someone else who we think has everything we don't have. A fourth silly, godless myth is the religious myth. And that is that somehow we can make a relationship really work well without the help of the Lord, and we don't take seriously the notion of being yoked together with a believer, and yet there's a problem in that. My girl said to me, Dad, what you say, date Christians? I say, well, date Christians because you generally marry someone you date, and if you're dating non-believers, you may. But they said, Dad, some of the Christian guys, if you knew their standard of life, we have some non-Christian guys that live at a better standard than Christian. How sad that is. And along with that is the notion, well, if you just come to Jesus, that'll solve all your problems in your relationship. He can help, but it's no magic wand to cope, and we have to put some work in on it too. And the truth is, we dare not blame Jesus for what goes wrong in the relationship if we're not prepared to work on it and subject them to the guidelines of Scripture. A fifth myth is, I would call the media myth. The myth of visual stimuli that is so pervasive in our society. I could take this in a number of directions. We could take it in the area of softcore pornography that is instantly available and is a much deeper, pervasive issue in our society than we're willing to accept, which promises beauty and glamour that simply isn't there. The cosmetic, the lighting, the music, disease and odors are covered up, producing superhero characters that then make us compare our partner to that which is only a fantasy. And no one stops to say, where are the centerfolds now, 20, 30 years later, and who is interested in them as they languish, wondering what happened that made them once so viable economically and now the story is so different. The truth is, each of us is life-sized. Each of us has our moments of loneliness. Each of us is needy. A sixth myth, I would call it the incompatibility myth, and I could go on for a whole sermon on this one, but I would like to just pause for a moment and quote that great Christian psychiatrist Paul Tournier, who made the insightful statement that there is no such thing as incompatibility. It is a word that has been created to give a person an excuse to no longer work at a relationship. Now, you may want to argue with that, and I could argue with that because I've seen people that seem clearly to be incompatible. But his whole thesis is that we get to a point when we throw in the towel and we simply cover the mess with the word incompatible, which absolves us then of any responsibility to work at the relationship. A seventh, I would call a hyped up romantic myth. I've got a couple of quotes I think you'll appreciate by two old curmudgeons that we don't look to for marriage counsel, but they had some interesting observations. One was George Bernard Shaw in 1908 in his preface to, quote, Getting Married. He writes, quote, When two people are under the influence of the most violent, most insane, most elusive, and most transient of passions, they are required to swear that they will remain in that excited, abnormal, and exhausting condition continuously until death do them part, end of quote. And that old curmudgeon H.L. mentioned in Prejudices 1919, quote, To be in love is merely to be in a state of perpetual anesthesia. To mistake an ordinary young man for a Greek god or an ordinary young woman for a goddess, end of quote. When I read these, I made some jottings of my own, quote, It's always dangerous when a person quotes themselves. These two men in their cynicism thought through the hyped up kind of romantic love. This isn't true love. The biblical understanding of agape love, to choose to love no matter what. But unfortunately, too many of us think that there is something wrong if we can't perpetually sustain that high octane emotional intensity, which one wag says, quote, involves every part of the body except the brain, end of quote. The final myth I'll mention is the low self-esteem myth. I have a right to be happy. But I have no right to expect my wife to make me happy. I may have issues from early childhood that are etched on me that create a kind of narcissism that assumes that the world is there to make me happy. And it's too big a job for her. It's too big a job for anyone else. There's only one person that can make me happy, and the word isn't happy, it is joyful, and it is the God of all creation who loves me. In my imperfections, in my sin, in my stubbornness, in my argumentableness, and even in my projecting onto her that which I think she should be able to do for me when there's only one who can do it, the God of all creation, whose name is Jesus Christ, who went to the cross for my brokenness and shortfall and sin, who redeemed me by his grace. And my heart's going to be restless and unhappy till it finds its rest in him and no other person, whether it be a husband or a wife or a child or a parent or an extramarital lover, can do it. And to think one can is a silly, godless myth. What a privilege it is to do the theology that undergirds all these silly, godless myths and realize who we are and how we can be accepted in the Beloved. The one who wraps his arms around us and says the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And if you got pregnant out of wedlock, or if you married the wrong person, or if you had multiple affairs, I still love you and I'll forgive you. If you've been deserted by the wayside and stuck raising those three kids and the support isn't coming in, I still love you and I'm there and I care for you. And you can find your joy in me. And in the fellowship of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, and that's what the church is all about. Let me conclude with a word for wherever you are in life. It's a word that my daughter Carla, who's coming in 3 weeks when I come back for 2 weeks in November, and that's the end of my time with you. We had wonderful 14 weeks together, but she, at the wedding of my daughter Janet, who was here last week at this service, she gave a toast. Now, Carla did not get married till just a year and a half ago. She's a young career person and is an executive at Microsoft at headquarters. At Janet's wedding several years ago, she gave a toast to her younger sister, and she quoted Madeleine L'Engle. Some of you are familiar with her writings, and I thought it was something I would leave with you. From Madeleine L'Engle's two-part invention, The Story of a Marriage, L'Engle writes these words, quote, "Our love has been anything but perfect and anything but static," writing about her own marriage. "Inevitably, there have been times when one of us has outrun the other and has had to wait patiently for the other to catch up. There have been times when we've misunderstood each other, depended too much on each other, been insensitive to the other's needs. I do not believe there is any marriage where this does not happen. The growth of love is not a straight line, but a series of hills and valleys. I suspect in every good marriage there are times when love seems to be over. Sometimes these desert lines are simply the only way to the next oasis, which is far more lush and beautiful after the desert crossing than it could possibly have been without it." End of quote. Gracious Lord, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you will remove anything that I have said in word, gesture, or innuendo that could be hurtful and guilt-producing. And I pray that you will underline anything that has been said about these godless, silly notions that could be helpful to our relationships. And may there be a word for every person here at whatever stage of life they are, single, divorced, in a marriage in trouble, or in a marriage in very good times, or as they look at those they love so much, a parent, a sister, a brother, a child, a colleague. May your Holy Spirit apply these truths. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.